Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Preparation for the study of God's Word is use of 1 John 1:9 if necessary, making sure that all known sins are confessed to the Father so that the Holy Spirit might be in control and function as our teacher. Shall we pray? Father, once again we have the privilege of studying your Word, and we depend upon you for our spiritual sustenance. We depend upon you through the Spirit to make these things clear to us. And therefore, in the process, remind us and motivate us to be positive and respond to the truths that we have before us, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Last week, in this class segment, we began the study of humility factors. If you remember, a humility factor is simply how any given point of divine truth relates to creature status, relates to our creature status. So that every factor of spiritual truth, every factor of doctrine that we study, if we will relate it right back to the issue of creature humility, right back to the issue that we are created by God, he is the authority, he sets the policy, and we are under that authority and therefore dependent upon that policy, the only logical conclusion is to obey. But if we try to allow the doctrine to stand on its own and try to apply it through human logic, then we will find ourselves coming up short. We will find ourselves under the distortion of the old sin nature. That does not mean to say that the Word of God does not have power in and of itself. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that we need to view all of doctrine, all of truth, from a humility perspective. From the perspective that what is being given to us by God is the authority and is the policy of a creator for his creatures. And who knows better how to dictate to us how we are to live, how we are to relate to the life, to the things around us, to life in general, and find maximum happiness and benefit in life, except the creator. Who can do it better? That's the principle then of humility factors. Gave you the introduction, perspective, and definition last time. We're ready now for Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2 is existence humility. And all the different factors that relate to our existence, birth, death, conception, abortion, all these various things, we'll look at several of these concepts. Parentage or parenting, and of course the real issues between parents and children will be covered in a later factor, but right now we're simply looking at the issue of existence. Our first point is found in Acts 17:28a. This is the basis for developing the category existence humility. In Acts 17:28a simply means the first part of the verse is really all we're interested in. For in him refers to God, we, humans, live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul simply quotes one of their secular poets to illustrate the reality of the truth that he is communicating, which is, in him, we live and move and exist. We owe our existence to him. We owe the perpetuation of our life to him, and we must recognize this in every area of life. Okay, point A under this, capital A, we start with birth. Or life, however you want to look at it, birth or life. Birth humility or life humility recognizes creator sovereignty in the giving of life and creature dependence on the life that is given. Now, some of this is very logical to us, and we've heard some of this before, but we need to build, and we have to build by starting with basics. All right. Birth humility recognizes creator sovereignty in the giving of life. Every life that comes into the world is a sovereign decision by God. God makes the decision. Who will be born? God makes the decision whether a fetus reaches full term and comes out a baby. God makes that decision. Because, as we will see in our study, a fetus is not really a human being, a human soul, until they are born. This solves the murder issue with regard to abortion. It doesn't solve the social issue with regard to abortion. Other factors have to be considered. But God is the sovereign giver of life. So birth humility recognizes that the Creator is sovereign in the giving of life, and it also and recognizes creature dependence on the life that is given. Creature dependence on the life that is given. All right, we need to amplify this some. I only have 12 sub-points under this. We won't get through them all today. Point number one, we owe our existence to someone else. That's the first step in creature humility. You owe your existence to someone else. You are not a product of your own free will deciding that you are going to come into existence. So we owe our existence to someone else. A, we owe our existence to parents, first of all, don't we? From the human perspective. But this is only indirectly, so we want to put the idea of indirectly. Because God controls all the factors related to birth. God controls all the factors related to birth. All right, we've got Hebrews 12:9. To consider, we owe our existence to someone else, parents, indirectly, because God controlled all the factors related to birth. In Hebrews 12:9, we have an interesting statement. It says, furthermore, Hebrews 12 is at page 346 in the New Testament. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits, or our spirits, and live? So here we have contrasted earthly father and the father of our spirits. Now the father of our spirit is the one who gives spirit life, or soul life, to the physical body. The one who produces the physical body indirectly are our parents, the father and the mother. They are the ones indirectly responsible by following a law of nature that God designed. We call it the law of procreation. Seed and the sperm joining, creating a physical body. And that physical body then develops. It is a law of nature that develops that physical body. But that physical body is just that, a body, a physical entity without soul life. At birth, it is God who then puts into that physical body a soul and a spirit. And the person becomes a living soul at that time. If a fetus, a baby, for the sake of the vocabulary, if a baby is born dead, it was never a human being. It was never a soul. And you will not find that person in heaven. It was never a person. It never breathed. It never had soul life. If it breathed and lived, as we say, for a few minutes, it was a person. If it had life at that time, as we say, life outside the womb, even for a few minutes, that we can, which we can really call life. I don't mean just, you know, keeping it alive with machines, but I mean actual breathing and independent of itself for just a few minutes. Then it was a person. It had a soul and a spirit. And then someone may ask, well, why did God allow it to die? That's another issue, which we hopefully can answer. God controls all the factors related to birth. Hebrews 12:9, we have the principle of our earthly fathers versus our human fathers, or the earthly fathers versus our heavenly father, from the standpoint of the father of our spirits. With regard to our earthly fathers, you have Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, and 1 Peter. Let's look at it this way. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2 talks about our earthly fathers. We don't need to look at it. It just gives the responsibility that they have over us. And then you have 1 Peter 1:17, which also views our Heavenly Father. And in that passage it says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially evaluates according to each man's work. But in 1 Peter 1:17, this perspective of our Heavenly Father is spiritual in connotation. Whereas in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, this is physical in perspective. In other words, God is the Father of our person, our being. Whereas in 1 Peter 1:17, He is the Father of the new birth. And so you have those two perspectives. We're not concerned at this point with our Father from the standpoint of the Father of the new birth. That is a regeneration issue, that is a salvation issue, and we're really concerned with the basic issues of creature status, which really have nothing to do with salvation because we're a creature before we're a son of God. All right, point B. God is the direct creator or source of our life. We owe our life, we owe our existence, we owe our birth to someone else, parents indirectly, God directly. Psalm 127:3, Hebrews 12:9, Job 12:10, Acts 17:25. All right, we're closer to Acts, so let's look at Acts again. We were just there in Acts 17. We looked at verse 28. Acts 17:25 says, neither is God served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now see, Paul is saying, look, God doesn't need anything. Well, who do you think you are serving God? Who do you think you are, you know, giving God food, offering these things to the idols, and, you know, feeding the gods? God, the God, doesn't need your service, since he is the one who gave you life. He doesn't need anything from you. He gave you life. He gave you breath. And indeed, he has given you all things. Everything in the world is provided by God. All right, back to the Old Testament. We already looked at Hebrews 12:9. Psalm 127. We look at these very quickly. Psalm 127:9, 3 rather. 127:3. 881. This is just a reference to keep in mind. I want a complete frame of reference as much as possible in our study. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now this simply indicates that the children come, you are allowed to have children because God says so, in other words. Where our concern at this point is not why children are considered a gift, which literally means inheritance or a portion, as the margin indicates, says heritage, but literally it says inheritance or portion. Children are a portion from the Lord. What this means, what we want to emphasize is the source. Children are a portion from the Lord. It is the Lord who provides you with children. It is true, the law of nature, which he set into operation indirectly then from the human perspective, anyone who follows that law should normally have a child. But God still remains behind the scenes, if you please, and maintains the sovereign decision whether to allow that law of nature to take its normal course and a child be born. So in other words, just because two people decide they're going to follow the laws of nature, and just because a pregnancy goes full term, doesn't mean that a child will result. God still has the final say-so. God still is going to determine whether, when that child is born, it is given a soul and a spirit. All right, Job 12:10, right in front of Psalms. Job is speaking, he gives some divine viewpoint when he says at this point, in whose hand, referring to the Lord in the previous verse, in the Lord's hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Who's in charge? Who's the one who is behind providing the life? The word life is soul, nephesh. Very important distinction there. So at Job 12:10, it says, in whose hand is the soul, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, the nephesh. There's a separate Hebrew word for life, C-H-A-Y, chai. You've heard l'chaim? You've ever heard that blessing? To life, l'chaim. Well, that's plural, this is singular. Well, that's not the word that's here. The word that is here is nephesh, soul. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing. And the word breath looks like this. R-U-A-C-H. Ruach. And it literally means spirit and should be translated spirit. In whose hand is the nephesh, the soul of every living thing, and the spirit of all mankind. So God, again, is the one who is responsible for life. Well, let's spell it out in more detail. Point C. God supervises conception. God supervises conception. Someone might say, now wait a minute, isn't that an invasion of privacy? Ruth. Chapter 4, verse 13. That was a rhetorical question. That's why I didn't answer it. Ruth 4:13. Ruth is in the Old Testament. Somewhere. Someone said, what's Ruth? You can find Ruth at page 391. 392 for verse 13. Now there are many verses that we could look at, but it's just one to represent it. God supervises conception. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, which is a word for sexual intercourse, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. I mean, we have a period of time there in that verse, don't we? At least 9 or 10 months. But notice the phrase, the Lord enabled her to conceive. Who had the final say-so on whether the sperm meets the seed, the egg? God decided. And even upon that decision, God is not going to necessarily allow the birth to take place. As we know from history, many times the birth does not take place. But God is behind every stage of the birth process. In fact, that was what A said. God controls all the factors related to birth. This is where it begins. Conception. God supervises conception. Point D. God can order birth control. He can order birth control. See, that's the logical conclusion from Ruth 4:13. If he is the one who gives conception, then he can also restrain conception. Forbid conception. 1 Samuel 1:6. 1 Samuel 1:6. Right after Ruth. We want the second half of the verse. 1 Samuel 1:6b. The first part is this woman's rival who is making fun of her because she is not bearing children. But we're interested in the comment by the inspired writer at the end of the verse. Because Jehovah had closed her womb. Who controlled birth control? Who administered birth control here? God closed her womb. It was God's will that this woman, Hannah is her name, is God's will that she did not conceive. So God can order birth control. When you compare this with Ruth 4:13, it was God's will that Ruth conceived. And every situation, every woman in life, has God's direct control over that. Now, God will, that doesn't mean that if you cannot have the attitude, well then, if I get pregnant, it's God's will. See? Don't go that route, because God also dictates to his creatures responsibility and laws that are to be followed, so that we cannot say, well, I'll leave conception in God's hand. God's hands, you know, and if I get pregnant, well, it's his will. If I don't, it's his will. That's fine. If you're married, that's a great attitude. If you can have that attitude, that would be ideal. You know, that would be the best way to practice birth control if you're married. If you're single and say, oh, well, if I get pregnant, this is God's will, you know, now you're stepping on boundaries that God has laid down in other areas. All right. Letter E. God's sovereignty and power. God's sovereignty and power can supersede, and of course, if you want to abbreviate, you just leave out sovereignty and power. I get wordy sometimes. You can just put God. God can supersede the normal laws of nature. Romans chapter 4, 18 through 21. Luke chapter 1, 36 and 37. I hope. My note says 36 through 27. So it must be a 3. It's got to be. All right, what do I mean by this? Well, see, when we're talking back here, supervising conception and ordering birth control, this is the normal laws of nature. Okay? This is the normal laws of nature taking place, and God simply, you know, says no, no conception there, or yes, conception here. But now we're talking about superseding the normal laws, because in the normal law of nature, you have the principle of a woman and a man indeed reaching the point where there is no child-bearing capabilities. And therefore, it is humanly impossible for an 80-year-old woman to conceive and bear a child. When you have the cutoff for men, this is another story, you know. They have men 90 and 100 begetting. All right. So when it's the cutoff point for men, that's another story. However, you do have an age factor eventually entering into it. Most of the time, though, with the age factor with regard to childbirth is related to women, because you do have a point of time where there just is no longer any capacity for the womb to function. And not only that, but you also have the concept that the seeds, the eggs, either run out or all die off. Although it's inconceivable that they could run out if you understand, if you've had any study in this, there are literally millions of them, so, you know, how could they run out? But they get old and die off, and there's nothing left, all right? So at any rate, we have the point that we're talking about is the normal laws of nature cause a woman, and this is the primary issue, woman to reach a point where there is just no longer any capacity for childbearing. And yet God can supersede these laws. So let's look at the illustration. Romans 4, New Testament, both of them are in the New Testament. We'll look at Romans 4 first, and then we'll go back up and look at Luke. Romans 4, 18 through 21 is a record of what happened concerning Abraham and Isaac of the Old Testament. In hope against hope, he, Abraham, believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Literally, the Greek says, now dead. Considering his own body, now dead, since he was about 100 years old. In other words, he looked at himself and said, well, you know, I don't think I have the capacity to beget. And he also considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. How old was Sarah?
90.
10 years difference. So you know Sarah's womb was dead. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Not because he wanted a child. See, it wasn't a matter of, well, I really want a child, therefore God can do it. No, it's because God said to him, Sarah's going to bring you your son. So it was faith in the promise of God, not faith in God because I wanted something. You see the difference? Here I am. Just picture yourself a woman, 90 years old. You know, I've never had a child. I want a child. God, give me a child. You know, I'm going to pray for a child, and I'm going to trust God for this child. Hey, you know, it's not going to work. It's just not going to happen. But in this particular situation, it's a little bit different because God had told Abraham many, many years ago, saying, you know what? Your family line is going to be perpetuated through your son from Sarah, your wife. So when they get to be about 90, 100 years old, Abraham's looking at the situation and saying, well, God's sure taking his time. But he was able to put faith in God's promise. See? It's never a question of God's ability. Back to our illustration, here we are, a woman 100 years old, wanting a child. Okay? It's not a question of God's ability. That is never the issue. It's a matter of whether God's going to supersede the laws of nature for you. He supersedes the laws of nature for himself. And in this case, with Sarah and Abraham, he superseded the laws of nature for himself, because indeed, Sarah conceived at the age of 90 and gave birth to a normal child, and they named him Isaac. Verse 21, and being fully assured that what he, God, had promised, see, there's the promise that Sarah will give birth, he was able also to perform. Now, it doesn't tell us here what happened, but you can take my word for it. She conceived, gave birth to Isaac. All right, now turn over to Luke chapter 1. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. Here again is an old woman, not as old as Sarah was, but an old woman, and I don't remember. Doesn't give her age. All we have in Luke chapter 1, verse 7, is that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Doesn't tell us how old she is, just as she's advanced in years. So you have the normal process being interrupted, and a child being provided for her. And that's what the angel makes reference to in verse 36. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. This, of course, relates to this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, wanting a child and praying for a child, and God fulfilling that desire to them, but in the process, he was also carrying out his own plan of providing the herald of the Messiah, John, who is called the Baptizer, was born to Elizabeth and Zacharias. All right, well, the point is that God can supersede the laws of nature, which just simply further illustrates the fact that God is in control. Shall I beg the point any further? God is in control, and he can do it any way he wants to. Therefore, we have F. God supervises the formation of the fetus. Now we've gone a step further. We've gone beyond conception to the actual formation of the fetus, which takes approximately 9 months. Psalm 139:13. Back to the Psalms again. Psalm 139:13. The psalmist speaking is David, and he says, "For you did form my inward parts, you did weave me within my mother's womb." David, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is indicating that God is the one who supervises the formation of the fetus. You formed my inward parts, my physical inward parts, that's the context, the formation of my physical innards, heart and lungs and those things. You did weave me in my mother's womb. This is the formation of the fetus, right? Any doubt about that? Okay, point G. The next stage. What is the next stage? We have conception, we have the formation of the fetus. And by the way, science breaks this down into several stages. The blastocyst and the comes first, and then the fetus, and so you have, and then you have something called reflex motility and these various terms, and we're not interested in the details of, you know, how man describes this process. We're interested in the ultimate factor behind it all. God is in control. Okay, what's the next step then?
Birth.
Birth, okay. Birth. But the scriptural idea of birth is different from man's idea of birth. Therefore, under point G, we recognize that God unites soul and spirit with the body at birth. All right, we have, first of all, Genesis 2:7 with Hebrews 12:9b, and then Ecclesiastes 12:7. Now, remember Hebrews 12:9, don't you? The Father of our spirits, indicating that he is the one who gives the spirit. Genesis 2:7 is the first man, the creation of the first man. And in Genesis 2:7, we'll look at it. It describes the process of bringing into existence a living soul. And that which determines a living soul. In Genesis 2:7 it says, "Then Jehovah God formed man, the body, of the chemicals from the ground." So you have a body. And then, there you have a body standing up, just as though it had freshly come out of the womb, only it is an adult body. And then he breathed into that body, through the nostrils, the breath of life. And man became a living being. All right, vocabulary. He breathed into his nostrils the neshama, N-E-S-H-A-M-A-H. The neshama of C-H-A-Y-I-M. Chaim. Now, I told you what Chaim was earlier.
Lives.
Lives. Plural. Remember the singular? Chai. This is Chaim. The Neshama of L-I-V-E-S. Lives. How many? Oh, many, 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 many. You know, when we die here, then we're reincarnated to another. No, of course not. It's not talking about many, many lives from the standpoint of the reincarnationist philosophy. There are only two lives involved. Two. There is the spirit life, and there is the soul life. So that man is a spirit, man is a soul. According to, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5, 20... 4? I better find out for sure.
Thereabouts.
Thereabouts, exactly. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Spirit, soul, and body. Simply indicates, the verse is talking more, the subject of the verse is more than just the fact of a soul, spirit, and body being present, but the point is, that man is soul, spirit, and body. So we have spirit life and soul life. These lives represents the spirit and the soul. Nostrils represents the body. He breathed into his nostrils the neshama, the breath of Chaim, lives. Spirit and soul. And man became a living nephesh. Nephesh, not being, nephesh. Which we just had. Soul. A living soul. So what determines a living soul? The presence of the neshama of lives. That's what determines a living soul. The presence of the neshama of lives. Now, we've studied this in the past, and there are tapes available on the subject that go into this in great, much greater detail than I'm going to do today. So let's look at our next reference, Ecclesiastes 12:7. Right after Proverbs. Right, Ecclesiastes 12:7. Verses 1 through 7 describes the physical death of a human being in great symbolism. Verse 7, then the dust, the body, will return to the earth as it was. We just read 2:7 of Genesis. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. Not breath, but spirit. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. This indicates, then, that at physical death, what really determines physical death? The spirit leaving the body. And then the body decays and returns to the chemicals of the soil. The chemicals of the body revert to the soil. But the spirit goes where? Back to God. And God deals with that spirit the way he wants to, but the spirit does not lose its life. Man's soul is immortal. The unbeliever's soul is immortal. The issue is, where are you going to spend your immortality? With God or in the lake of fire. But once God creates a soul and a spirit, that soul and the spirit is permanently in existence. It will never die. The body dies, decays, but the soul and the spirit goes either to be with God or to the place of Hades right now. Okay. So we have then those factors, and there are many other passages we could look at. I just wanted to get a few representative. Those points, therefore, summarize the statement we made in letter A. God controls all the factors related to birth. Conception, birth control, normal laws of nature, formation of the fetus, the actual physical birth, the uniting of the soul and spirit with a physical body. Okay, point two. Remember I said I had 12 points? Well, I want the issue of existence humility to be very, very clear. I want you to know from where you come. and never to forget it, and relate everything in life to that fact. We are God's creatures. He is responsible for us, and he determines how we as his creatures are to live. Point number two, we are then, therefore, redundant, we are therefore the offspring of God. The offspring of God. That term, offspring of God, is used because God is the creator. Since he created, we are the offspring. This is the term used in Acts 17, 28, and 29. We also have the principle in Job 33, verse 4. Now, you don't need to turn to Acts 17, 28, and 29. If you remember, I can probably bring it to your remembrance. Paul quoted, remember Paul said, in him we move and live and exist, have our being, and even as one of your own prophets has said, remember the passage we just read at the beginning of the class, we are the offspring of God. All right? Now, because this prophet said it doesn't mean it's true, but Paul then says in verse 29, since we therefore are the offspring of God. Now, he's speaking to unbelievers there. And he's speaking from a generic sense. That is, we, as all being created by God, are his offspring. That's all the word means. It doesn't mean we're all children of God. It means we're all offspring of God. You become a child of God through faith in Christ. You are an offspring of God by physical birth. So we are all offspring of God. And the point of the passage is, now look it, since you unbelievers are the offspring of God, don't you think that you should pay attention to what your Creator is telling you with regard to your with regard to the salvation of your soul and spirit? Your body came from God. Your soul and spirit is at enmity with God. And you need to adjust yourself to that relationship. Okay, let's turn to Job 33. That is in front of the book of Psalms still. Job 33. The Spirit of God has made me. The word Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has made me, and the Neshama of the Almighty gives me life. There's that word Neshama again. We saw it earlier in Genesis 2:7. And he breathed into his nostrils the Neshama of lives. And here you have the Neshama of the Almighty gives me life. And again, it's just simply to indicate that we are the offspring of God. God is the one who gives us our life. Okay, point three, principle of creator ownership. And this is just taking the logic of this a step at a time. That is asking for a bite. Just interrupt your note-taking right in the middle. Now when Angela that means a bite. Haven't taught her more or bite yet. She goes, You think it's funny too, don't you? All right. Principle of creator ownership is the next logical step. Since we are the offspring of God, we are owned by him. So we can look at it from two perspectives. In general, Psalm 24:1, and in specific, Ezekiel 18:4. Psalm 24:1. Don't turn to it, but turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in the Old Testament. It is at page 1179. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it, the world and those who dwell therein." Okay? That clear enough? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it, the world and they that dwell in it. That just simply states, in general, God's ownership over the world and everything that dwells in it. Now here in Ezekiel 18:4 it says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine." In other words, this offsets the Father, the Son saying, "Hey, God may own my dad, but he doesn't own me because I came from my dad." And that's illogical, because even in a slavery situation, we understand that the offspring of the slaves didn't belong to the slave, they belonged to the owner. I don't know if that's a good illustration or not, but... All souls are mine, God is speaking. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And then he states an issue of personal responsibility, which is not our concern at the moment. He simply says the soul that sins will die. God sets the policy, and any soul, any creature that violates that policy then falls under the indictment of the Creator. But that's another subject. It's not our concern. Our concern is the first part of the verse, all souls are mine. Creator ownership. All right, point number four. Therefore, divine control over life and death. Divine control over life and death. And the creature has no right to question. If God wants to keep me alive, if God wants to take my life. He is the owner. Now that's looking at it from the simple, objective perspective. However, God doesn't leave us with that. God also communicates to us the doctrine of his love. So that we're not to be afraid, see? We're not to just say, oh yeah, God's the boss. If he wants to kill me, that's fine. There's nothing to do about it. But no, the Bible teaches that God is a God of love, and he loves us, and therefore, if he does take our life, it will be for our benefit. Our benefit. He knows what he's doing, in other words. Other than one exception. If we violate policy, and God says, that's enough, and he takes us out because of violation of policy, that's an entirely different issue. But as far as without any, you know, reason, quote unquote, God just takes our life, we have to sit back and say, well, God knows what he's doing. And we need to have that encouragement and that comfort in the scriptures given to us. All right. Therefore, control, divine control over life and death. Job 12:10. Deuteronomy 32:39 with verse 4. Numbers 24:23, Exodus 21:13. We'll go to Job first. Oh, you guys. All right, we want Job 12:10. After all that, everyone should be at Job 12:10. Which says, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath or the spirit of all mankind. We already looked at this, but there you have it again. God has control of our life. Deuteronomy, fourth book, fifth book in the New Testament, Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32. Now you've got me in the rush syndrome here too. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. Now this is the absolute statement of divine control. I put to death, I give life. No one can deliver out of my hand. With verse 4. Verse 4 is very important. Keep verse 4 in mind. The rock. Old Testament title for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now you see how that relates to verse 39? Verse 39 is the absolute statement. Hey, I put to death whenever I want to. I give life when I want to. But verse 4 says, justice, justice. Righteousness. So what God does is in line with justice and righteousness. Numbers 24:23, right in front of Deuteronomy. Numbers 24:23. This is the prophecy of Balaam. Ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life at this time. And Balaam says, "Alas, who can live except God has ordained it?" Who can live except God has ordained it? Exodus 21:13, second book of the Old Testament. This deals with murder. Murder by accident. What happens if you kill somebody accidentally? Does God hold you accountable? No. Look at verse 12. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Strikes a man. Now this is intent. That means that if you hit somebody and they die, and you didn't really intend for them to die, but you hit them, you're still responsible for their death because you hit them in aggression. See? So it's the same as murder. As Jesus taught when he said, "He who hates murders." Verse 13. "But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee." In other words, he goes to a place for protection. Why does he need protection? Because that guy's brother is going to come after him. Right? That's the principle, to make a long story short. Now what does verse 13 mean? Verse 13 means you've got a big old sickle here and you're cutting your head. And there's this old branch hanging off the other end. So you reach over to get that branch. Somebody walks by. Off with the head. Now look at the way this is interpreted. "But God let him fall into his hand." Accidental death. Who's in charge? God is in charge. Okay. Point number 5. David's perspective. Now this is to help us orient to death a little bit. David's perspective. 2 Samuel 12, 16 through 23. And we're almost out of time. We'll try to get through this example very briefly. 2 Samuel 16 through 23. 12, 16 through 23. Okay, verse 15. "So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child." The Lord struck the child. Notice whose control. "The Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground." So he's praying to God, spare the child's life. "The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling, would not eat food with them." So David is really depressed, really spending time in prayer, praying to the Lord to spare the child's life, and he's very depressed about it. "Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice.'" In other words, he was really depressed. Now if we tell him that the child is dead, he's going to feel worse, right? He'll probably commit suicide, since he might do himself harm. That's at verse 8, end of verse 18. Page 457. Are you with me now? Verse 19. Verse 19. "But when David saw that his servants were whispering together..." If you're trying to hide somebody from something, don't go whispering around. "David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'Yeah, he's dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord, worshipped, came to his own house, got food, ate, drank, had a good old time." Servants couldn't understand. What is this thing in verse 21? "While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, and when the child died, you arose and celebrated?" He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'You know, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that the child has died, why should I continue fasting? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, the child, but he shall not return to me.'" David is now relaxed David wanted the child to live from a physical standpoint, but once the child is dead, there's no reason for sorrow because the child is unaccountable and therefore saved, quote unquote. And David says, I'll go to the child. Child can't come back to me, but I'll go to the child. By the way, reincarnationists, child cannot come back to me. People who want to raise the dead, child cannot come back to me. All right? Now, there are exceptions to that, raising the dead, but there are no exceptions to reincarnation. All right, that's David's perspective, and that's as far as we're going to get today. Next time, we look at Abraham's perspective. We'll look at an example in Daniel. We'll look at an example in Romans 8. We'll look at some principles in 2 Corinthians 5. We'll look at the doctrine of reincarnation. We'll look at the principle, is there life in the womb? And what about abortion? And then we will look finally at the human responsibility toward life, what happens if you kill somebody. And that will end that first section. And then we'll be ready to move into the next section, racial humility. Mm-hmm. And when, how long we'll be on that, the rest of the first point, I don't know. After racial humility, gender humility, what about being a woman or a man, or a woman versus being a man? And then the last factor under existence will be creation. What do we do with the animals around us? What do we do about snails that live up in some canyon, and if we build a dam, the snails are going to go extinct? So we don't build the dam. And as a result of that, crops suffer and people suffer from hunger. You know, that is stupidity.
We got that point.